Well, good morning and welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist Church. Apologize for last week's sermon. I heard from many of you that you weren't able to hear it. You thought there was something wrong with your recordings or players, and it was not. It was on my end. I came unplugged last week, and unlike the unplugged, I can't do it with a guitar. So hopefully it'll be taken care of, and I'll get a thumbs up from Caleb in the back. If I'm screwing up, he'll Pastor Mark, stop. But anyway, I'm glad you're here today as we get back into the book of Hebrews again and as we go on this journey. Do you realize this is the 24th sermon that I have preached out of the book of Hebrews so far? 24. And if you've been here for this journey, I hope that you have, from God's Word, gleaned the truth of the author of Hebrews, and the Holy Spirit is trying to get across to us that He is a better Christ, a better new covenant and a better high priest. He is our Redeemer and our Savior. I put the men from Grace Harvest on the spot on Thursday. We have Thursday morning at 6 a.m. There was probably about 10, 12 guys there and four or five guys from another church. And I looked at the group and I said, it's important that you go expositionally through the book of any book that you're going through on Sunday mornings. And for example, the people at Grace Harvest, we know what the main theme of is Hebrews. Right, men? Crickets. And I was like, I made the mistake of when people are assuming that you want a specific answer, they don't speak up. But if somebody was to ask you, I want you to think in your own minds without shouting out, well, you know, what is the main emphasis in the book of Hebrews? You know, it's that Christ is the perfect high priest, that He is a better covenant than the old, and that we can rest assured of that. You know, I would love just to skip this week's sermon. If you've read what we're going to read about today, and we'll read it in just a moment, starting in verse 26. This is that passage of Scripture that some preachers won't preach on. Because if you preach on once saved, always saved, they get to this verse and they go, what am I going to do with it? But I'm going to tell you by the end of this day, if you have any doubts of what the author of Hebrews here meant to say, I will put those to rest. I'd love to just jump into chapter 11 and talk about the heroes of the faith. We'll be doing that for the next 3 or 4 weeks. But today we're going to go dive into this part of Hebrews. And I say this, that you know, the church today, we have a tendency, the same way in life, that everything swings with a pendulum, right? If you've been living long enough, you've seen that one trend will go all this way, and the next thing it'll come back to the center, and then it'll go all the way that way. And sometimes it happens in the church. And what's happened is, especially with inside the reformers, us who believe in God's sovereignty, there's a new thinking that has been corrupted. And that is that somehow, some way, that no pastor, no other Christian can tell me how to live my life. That no pastor or no sermon should be telling me the do's and don'ts. And I will make one thing clear to you today, and that is the fact that no, we don't obey just for the sake of obeying so that we gain favor by God. We believe and therefore we obey. And see, that's the important thing. You know, that's what Paul did through many of his epistles. You know, you look at Romans, he spent 11 chapters talking about the doctrine and the theology of who God is and what He's done and how He has sovereignly called us. And then he gets into verse 12, how we should behave. You see, if you're a Christian, you're going to behave accordingly. And that brings us to the text today. Because as a Christian, please, please hear and heed my warning of deliberate sin. If you'd stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word today. And we start in verse 26 of chapter 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgments and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you, Father, that we have before us your counsel. And Father, I pray this morning as your word is preached, as a mere man stands before your people, those, my brothers and sisters in Christ, who have come and gathered to worship you this morning, who've come to hear the proclamation of your word this morning. I pray, Father, that we listen with hearts eager to live lives that are holy and pleasing to you. And I pray, Father, that things I say, Father, that are of no import, they would soon be forgotten. But Lord, that your word would grow like a forest fire within us. I ask all this in the precious name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, many people think they can enjoy sin and then find some means of avoiding the consequences. As one old preacher said, they sow wild oats and then they pray for a crop failure. Ever done that in your life? So, you know, this sermon today, this warning against deliberate sin, is an important one for all of us who call upon the name of Christ as Lord and Savior. Charles Spurgeon tells us about a church that was asked to accept as their minister, a man who did not believe in hell. They said, "You have come to tell us that there is no hell. If your doctrine is true, we certainly do not need you. And if it's not true, we don't want you. So either way, we can do without you." You see, it is important that men of God that stand in the pulpit each Sunday, your pastor, understand that when I speak the counsel of God, I'm speaking for God this morning. And I don't take that lightly. With fear and trepidation do I stand before you each and every Sunday morning, realizing that I'll be held account for every word that proceeds out of my mouth when I stand in this pulpit. It's a sobering thought. To speak about God's terrifying future judgment is not pleasant, but it is necessary since the Bible clearly teaches that it will happen. Although some preachers deny the doctrine of hell, you may be familiar with Rob Bell being one, we need to remember that Jesus spoke more about the terrors of hell than anyone else in the Bible. We cannot claim to follow Christ and at the same time reject the doctrine of eternal punishment. You know, there's three views of hell. Some of you may be familiar with this. Some of you have heard this before, but you may not know the titles of them. The first is the annihilationism. This belief is that some people will not be saved. And the human soul is not naturally immortal. Eternal existence is a gift of God to be redeemed, they believe. The unrepentant will be punished, but this period of conscious punishment will be temporary. At the final resurrection, the unrepentant will be destroyed and cease to exist. The biblical fire of hell is a consuming rather than tormenting fire. Some of these folks believe that after death, a person will receive a second chance to accept or reject Christ. This is heretical. Nowhere in Scripture do you ever see that somebody is ever able to accept Christ once they die, then the judgment. That's the annihilation view. And then you have another view is restorationism, or universalism. All people, you got to love this one, all people will eventually be saved, and God will restore the creation to perfect harmony. Our eternal punishment contradicts the love of God. Since God wills the salvation of all and has the power to overcome sin and evil, God's love is stronger than human resistance. If there is a hell, it is not eternal. Punishment is temporary and remedial, leading the sinner towards repentance and union with God. Even the devil can ultimately repent and be saved. Folks, here's what the Bible teaches. It's called the traditional view. Some people will be saved. Each person is judged once and for all at death and given either eternal life or eternal condemnation. Hell is a place of endless, conscious punishment of sin. This punishment is sometimes interpreted literally as physical torment and sometimes metaphorically as a state of being spiritual suffering, separation from God. Once a person is in hell, there is no exit. You are there forever. Why do I talk about hell in this passage? Because, folks, there are some who claim to be Christians and are not. There are some who believe in these other beliefs about hell. And it would be very convenient to believe in some of these, would it not? That God would ultimately save everyone. What would be the point of sending His Son to die? To speak about that is something that most people and preachers today will avoid. It's not a pleasant subject to talk about on a Sunday morning. It is a doctrine with great practical ramifications, though. Spurgeon also said, "Think lightly of hell, and you will think lightly of the cross. Think little of the suffering of lost souls, and you will soon think little of the Savior who delivers them from death." Although Jonathan Edwards based his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," on verse from Deuteronomy, he got the title from verse 31 of our text today. God used that powerful sermon to convert many to Christ. And another modern-day sermon I would encourage you to listen to is Paul Washer's sermon titled "Shocking Message." I would encourage everyone who has not heard that to listen to that, Paul Washer's "Shocking Message." You can find it on the web. You know, that was, if you listen to Paul Washer talk about that, he kind of smiles and he said, they didn't put it on there. He said, we didn't give it the title "Shocking Message," but about 3 or 4 years after he gave that sermon at a youth conference with three to 5,000 youth there, it got put on YouTube on the web, and he said from that day forward they have gotten countless people from around the world telling them at his ministry how God used that sermon to save them. See, folks, God's word will not return void. But today, I want us to look closely. We can see three clear truths from this passage about the dangers of sin and the final destination for those who do not accept Christ. So first, we're going to look at the four warnings against sin, and then we're going to look at the judgment of sin, and then we look at the reward for perseverance. Look at 26 with me again. "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Verse 28, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses die without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" See, the writer begins here with this plea by graphically outlining the terrors of apostasy. What is apostasy? Apostasy defined as an act of refusing to continue to follow, to obey, or recognize a religious faith. Abandonment of a previous loyalty. Defection is what we call apostasy. See, this is a frightening concept here that we look at today. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. See, now the preacher here is not saying that if believers persist in sinning deliberately, they will come to a point where the effect of Christ's sacrifice runs out And Christ would say, I have paid for your sins up to this point, but I'm not prepared to pay for them any further. That's not what he's saying. Rather, what the writer is describing is a graceless, reprobate state characterized by two things. A continuance and a deliberance. Deliberately committing sin and continuing to do so. That's what we're talking about here. Folks, let me say it perfectly clear. It is impossible for a child of God to be this person. It is impossible for a child of God, once born again, washed in the blood of Christ, received Him as a Savior, and repent of your sins. This is not you. But this could be you who think you're saved, and right now you're in deliberate sin, and you have no apprehension about it at all. You have no pause for it. You can continue in sin and not think anything of it. This is what is being described here today. We only have to look at our own hearts or the actions of our children to know what deliberate sin is like. You know, somebody put something on Facebook this week and I thought it was pretty funny. He says, if you live in a pastor's home, expect to be a sermon illustration. And Kathy said amen to that. I won't pick on my wife, I'll pick on my daughter. She's not here in here right now. She's watching children. But when I think of this deliberate sin, it always comes to mind when she was our first. My little princess, she's still my little princess. I'm glad my daughter was my first, and then I had the four boys. And what a defiant child. And Kathy and I were sitting in our house. Our first home we owned in Chesterfield was on River Road out there near the tower at Nash Road. And we were sitting in the kitchen, the typical brick rancher home with the kitchen right there in the back of the house. And we had a microwave table stand against the wall. And underneath the stand, there was this bunch of flowers. And Crystal was in a stroll, one of those walkers. And so we're having dinner with her. She kind of scoots back, and she goes and she puts her hands on a flower, and she's looking at Kathy and me. And she grabs it and pulls it out. And Kathy says, no. She goes back. She does it again, pulls it out, grin on her face. Kathy says, no. Bam! Yeah, that's what we used to do back then. And she just started crying, and she looked at her and stuck her tongue out and went right back and picked it up again. She got her hiney-tailed whipped on that one. That's defiance. That's defiance. When you know something is wrong, you don't care about the consequences of it, and you continue to do it. That's defiance. Christian, you can't do that. You can't continue in sin. You know, it stresses me. Years and years ago, I had a couple that came to me, and they wanted to talk to me about getting married, and I sat down with them, and she was supposedly a Christian woman, and I don't know, God's going to judge her, not me, and she was engaged to a man who wasn't a Christian, and they're living together. And I came and sat with them, and I shared the gospel, and then I looked at her, and I said, I'm not talking to you. I'm not your pastor. I'm talking to you as a brother in Christ, because you're a professing believer. How in the world can you sit here and ask me to marry you when he's not a believer, and you're living with a man? How do you think God is going to honor that relationship? Folks, needless to say, I never saw them two again. But we can never be in fear to speak God's truth. And I prayed for them. And I prayed for them after that. I remember how heartbroken when Kathy and I left. I remember how heartbroken I was. That either this person was so immature in their faith that you can sit there and deliberately sin against a holy God and not care. Christian, I'm telling you, young women in here, when you're young men, when it comes to that place when you're dating, and you know you ought to date to marry somebody, not just to date them to go out with them. And it comes to that place when you're dating a young man, a young woman. They say they're a believer in Christ, and then every weekend you're fornicating. How is that saying you belong to Christ? Or man or woman who is in an adulterous relationship and you go from one woman or one man to the next, and you feel no guilt, no remorse, nothing. You see, God was warning us that we need to be careful of the deliberate sin. Our text is talking about deliberate, intentional sin. Moreover, this deliberate sin is continual. It's practicing the sin with no guilt, no remorse. All of us will fall short of God's glory. All of us will sin. All of us will do the things I speak from the pulpit against, including your pastor. But the difference is, when we're engaged in those things, you are the most miserable person when the sin is committed afterwards. The flesh may get you through the sin, but dealing with the consequences of that sin is devastating for a Christian. It's devastating. How do you look another brother or sister in the eye when a brother comes up to you and puts his arm around you? How was your week? How are you doing? What'd you do Friday night? What do you think? A Christian is going to be absolutely miserable. And what the next thing you see is that Christian pulling away from church because they don't want to be reminded of those things that would bring conviction upon themselves. The person persists in open rebellion against God and His Word. You see, you cannot do that, Christian. You cannot be in open rebellion against the Word of God and be His. The individual has, here's the point, the individual has received the knowledge of the truth. You're here on Sunday morning, a friend has told you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have received the gospel, the good news. You know what God has done in Christ, and you may even understand it. But that person intentionally, knowingly rejects it and willfully continues on a constant state of sin. That is an apostate. Calvin explains, the writer describes as sinners not those who fall in any kind of sin, but those who forsake the church and separate themselves from Christ. See, they don't want to be associated with Him. They pay lip service to who Christ is. Somebody, if they were to fill out a survey and the person says, do you call yourself a Christian? They would say, yes. And then the next thing, with a little block they have, they say, how many times do you pray weekly? Or how many times do you read your Bible? Weekly, daily, weekly, monthly, never. You'd be able to check some of those boxes off. You see, there's a great difference between individual lapses and universal desertion of the kind which makes for a total falling away from the grace of Christ. This does not teach that you can lose your salvation. I'm here to tell you again, brothers and sisters in Christ, you've committed your life to Christ. You acknowledge that by God's grace, He gave you the faith to believe in His Son alone. You are saved. You are born again. Rest assured on that. Put your foundation on that rock and build your life upon it. This I want to tell you, does not mean that you will never commit sin. The difference is you will have a different attitude about the sin that you commit. What is in view is what Jesus calls the sin against the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12:32 and Mark 3:29. It is the same thing as was described in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. The ignorant cannot commit this sin. It cannot be committed inadvertently. It is the sin only those that commit it have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. For if we go on sinning deliberately and receiving the knowledge of the truth, these are the people that have heard the gospel. The ignorant can't commit this sin. To such, no sacrifice for sins is left because they have rejected the one and only valid sacrifice, Christ. So if I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, and believe me, I've had people ask me, well, is it better than not to share the gospel? No. That's us humanizing it, trying to rationalizing that whole concept. I'm told to share the gospel. You are commanded to share the gospel. So when I share the gospel with somebody, they look me in the eye and they tell me, well, that's good for you, but not good for me. They've heard the truth. They've heard the truth. They've heard the truth. This terror is joined by a second great terror because since there is no sacrifice, judgment follows. Verse 27, be fearful. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. See, this is an echo of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in 26:11, where he writes, let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them. and is a gripping expression for judgment. The point here is that those who have rejected Christ inherit a fearful expectation of judgment, whether or not they are aware of it or not. Some, of course, mask it. The Voltaire, for example, of Christ, said this: "Curse the wretch," he once boasted. "In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear." Ironically, shortly after his death, the very house in which he printed the literature became a depot for the Geneva Bible Society. God will not be mocked. The nurse who tended Voltaire said this, quote, "For all the wealth in Europe, I would not see another infidel die." That's a person who watched a man who rejected Christ die. I've heard this testimony before. Karen, one of our members here, a nurse, and she has made a statement in family group before that she says, "I have been around those who have died who don't know Christ, and the difference is profound for those who do." If you've ever been around a believer when they go home to be with the Lord, it is a different bedside than one who does not know Christ. When I can hold a believer's hand and pray with them, when I can see a loving spouse read Scripture to the dying one, as I see children around their parents' bed singing psalms and praising God, that's a different death than the one who sits there in fear, not knowing what's going to happen to them when they die. See, Christian, you never have to have that fear. That's why we should never fear death. We should never fear what man can do to us. We belong to the living God who created heaven and earth, who gives me the very breath that I take. Have you ever, this is the way I think in my little world sometimes. I'm sitting there contemplating, and Kathy and I are talking, and as we go through the valley of Kathy's health, and I'm sitting there thinking, why her, not me? God, why her, not me? We laid in bed last night, and I told her, I said, "Babe, I'd do anything to take everything you weigh." And she said, "I would too, but don't put it on you." See, God gives us the grace to deal with what we're going through, but I'm sitting here thinking, I'm even taking a breath that God allows me to take. He could stop everything that works inside of me this minute. It would be a memory for you all, wouldn't it? He was preaching when he died. Glory. I can hear him say glory now. But God gives us that very breath. He lets our heart beat. Folks, don't take for granted the life God gives to you. You're special in His eyes, and He created you to be used for His glory. We who belong to Him should be crying with the loudest voice we can at the tallest mountain and screaming out, "Jesus Christ is Lord. Come to Him, all who are weary." So we talked about Voltaire. Listen to what Thomas Paine said. You know, many of us had to read him in English Lit. I don't know if y'all do that anymore, or American Lit. Thomas Paine, the renowned American author and enemy of Christianity. He was an enemy of Christianity, who exerted considerable influence against belief in God and the Scriptures. He came to his last hour in 1809, a disillusioned and unhappy man. During the final moments on earth, he said, I would give worlds if I had them, that age of reason had not been published. Oh Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Oh God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God, he writes. But if there should be, what will become of me hereafter? Stay with me, for God's sake. Send even a child to stay with me, for it is hell to be alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one. Could you imagine that poor man on his deathbed rejecting Christ? "For if I go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Make no mistake about it. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left. In verse 28, the author states what every Jew knew well. If a person brazenly defied the law of Moses, he or she was to be stoned to death on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy chapter 17. There was no place for mercy or a second chance. The law was to be applied to all. The author has just shown how that Jesus is what? Greater than Moses. Remember, that's his emphasis is Jesus is greater than everything. He has inaugurated the new covenant, which is better than the old. So the author is saying here, in effect, in light of the superiority of Jesus to Moses, in the light of the severity of punishment under Moses, go figure what will happen to the person who deliberately rejects Christ. Folks, woe to you who would reject the Son of God. This moves us to the second point, the judgment of sin. Verse 30 and 31, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people." In 31, "And it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God." See, in verse 30, in order to drive home the terror of judgment, the author quotes loosely from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 and 36. "For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.' And again, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So this phrase here appears to be well known and were undoubtedly understood by everyone in the church. Clearly, judgment is inevitable and it is impartial. Judgment is inevitable. You will stand before a holy God one day. Now, thankfully, we who have put our faith and trust in Christ, you who are a child of the King of Kings, you go before the judgment seat of Christ, where we as believers will go and we will receive the rewards for what we have done for God. And the things we have done for ourselves, they'll be burned up, but we ourselves will be saved. For the one who does not know Christ as Savior, the one who has rejected Christ, you know, there are probably better people out there have done better things for their fellow man and maybe a whole lot nicer than Pastor Mark, but will spend eternity in hell because they don't know Christ as Savior. Folks, I'm here to tell you, there's men that have been on death row. There have been men who served, women who have served time in prison, who have received Christ as Savior before they went and receive that final punishment here that man can do. And they will be in heaven rejoicing with you and praising God forever. And there are men and women of means and wealth, and you would look at them and say they are good people, and they will be spending eternity in hell apart from Christ because they've rejected him. See, God is no respecter of person. He doesn't care what I look like and what I wear. He doesn't care how educated I am or uneducated I am. He doesn't care how good-looking or ugly I am. What he cares about is that I love him and trust him as Savior. God is justice, and there will be equal justice for all. In a gallery in Brussels, there is a collection of the most astounding and overpowering paintings. Most of them exposing the brutality and horrors of war and the cruelty of conquerors. Walking down the hall where these awesome paintings hang, one is suddenly brought to the halt by a great painting entitled A View of Hell. With folded arms and familiar cocked hat on his head, there stands the figure of a man. There is no name given, but there is no need, for he is recognized as the little corporal from Corsica. On his shadowed face, there is a look of astonishment with just a trace of dread and fear as he beholds what is all around him. By the light of the flames of hell burning all about him, you can see behind him the ranks of slain in battle. Little children stretch out clenched fists at the emperor. Mothers and with agony on their countenances surround him, holding up the bleeding, amputated arms and legs of the slaughtered. On the faces of the children, the wives, and the mothers are depicted rage, horror, a hate, and infinite pain and sorrow. The scene is chilling, terribly horrible. Yes, and there is just what the author meant it to be, for it is Napoleon in hell. The artist's moral imagination has tried to picture Napoleon with his just deserts, an equitable punishment for a man who caused so much pain. God's judgment will be based on what each has been given. Although the Bible does not specifically say there are different levels of punishment in hell, it does seem to indicate that the judgment will indeed be experienced differently for different people. Why? Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. The people are judged according to what they had done as recorded in the book. All the people of the judgment, though, are thrown into the lake of fire. We know that from verses 13 and 15 in chapter 20 of Revelation. So perhaps the purpose of the judgment is to determine how severe the punishment in hell will be. A clearer passage is in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus speaks of comparative punishment. First, Jesus says this about a village that rejects the gospel. I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of Sodom than for that town. Then he speaks to Bethesda and Chorazin. It will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. So whatever punishment the former residents of Sodom were experiencing in hell, the Galilean towns that refused to hear Christ would experience more. The level of punishment in hell seems to be tied to the amount of light a person rejects. That light is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, we come to the grand statement of terror in verse 31 of this chapter. It is dreadful things to fall into the hands of a living God. May we understand how dreadful and divine that this is. King David, after he had sinned against God by counting the number of fighting men in Israel and Judah, evidently viewed falling into God's hands as divine judgment. Because when God commanded him to choose between three alternatives he had, his wise reply was, "Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is great." For the true believer, there is nothing better than to fall repentantly into the hands of God. I'm here to tell you right now, I know that I'm secure in God's hands. I know that I am written in the book of life. I do not fear God for damnation. I am content and satisfied that my God holds me and will hold me for all eternity. I have no fear of damnation. And folks, that is the hope. If you can't say that today, something's going on in your life. And I would ask you to evaluate your are you His? Can you say with no doubt in your conscience or no doubt on your heart or on your lips that if you were to die today, you would know that you would spend eternity with Him? Or are you depending on just having a head knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God and that some 2,000 years ago He died on a cross? Folks, unless you believe He died for you, unless that you believe that God poured His wrath out on His Son for you, unless you repent of your sins, you acknowledge with your lips that He is Lord, you don't belong to Him. Make sure that you can say that you are secure so that you can move to our third point, which is our reward of perseverance. Verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." See, the key to successful perseverance is faith. It is significant that in verse 37, 38, as the preacher here in Hebrews emphasizes the need of faith in order to persevere, he quotes from chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." This is the person who is hears, never truly committed to Christ. He is an apostate. Never truly. You know what a hypocrite is? A hypocrite is somebody who professes one thing and does another. One who says they're a Christian, but really is not. See, folks, you hear it all the time. Church is full of hypocrites. No, we're not hypocrites. We believe in Christ. We're just sinners that fall short of His glory. And I'm so thankful that His faith saves us. Originally, God gave this exhortation to the prophet as the prophet repeatedly complained about the advances of injustice and the suffering of the righteous. And God's bottom line advice being that the righteous will do what? We will live by faith. Do you live by faith? Do you know that no matter what happens to you in this life, that God is in control? Now, I'm not saying you do stupid things. You don't get up in an airplane and jump out of an airplane without a parachute. You don't run out here in the middle of 360 and say, "God told me to stand out here in front of a tractor trailer in the middle of the night." You don't do those things. That's not the faith I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that you know that when I live by this word as best I can. When I sin and I fall before a holy God, prostrate before Him, and say to Him, God, forgive me for me, this worthless sinner. And folks, I want you to understand something here. All of us are guilty of repeating sins. And if you say you're not, you're a liar, because everybody's told more than one lie in their life. If you get on the phone this week and you start talking to your best bud, woman or man, and I've shared this before, you ever see two policemen pull up next to each other, they're gossiping. At least I did. Because what, hey, you heard the latest skinny? You heard what happened to so-and-so? Well, I don't know it's true. You know, this week, somebody's going to pick up the phone, send a text, and you're going to say something about somebody, and you're going to start talking about that person. It's gossip. The Bible says that's a sin. And we need to understand that it's really easy for Pastor Mark to talk about fornicators and adulterers and robbers and things like that. I don't do those things. Folks, that's why God listed all, you know, makes that long list of sins. You gossipers, you liars, you thieves. He puts all that stuff in there. And to know what to do and not do it, that's sin. So what I want you to understand is that, yes, we will commit sin. And some of you will have an issue with sin. There's some men and even some women who struggle with pornography, even in our own church. And they hate it about it. They hate it about themselves. And I've prayed with them and I've encouraged them and I've tried to share them with things how they can avoid it. And yet the pastor, I failed. God's already forgiven them of that sin. They're not standing in fear of their souls being condemned. Because you see the difference is they have remorse and they're sorry for what they've done. The person who can look at that, the person when I turn a radio station on and talking to talk radio and they're talking about the porn they watched that weekend, that's not a Christian. A person brags on it. See, a Christian will sin, and all of us will do this, but we won't brag about our sin. Matter of fact, what do we try to do? We try to hide it. We try to hide our sin. Aren't you so glad? I'll tell you right now, I'm so glad that God didn't share with you all the sin I committed this week. I'm so glad. And I'm glad He didn't share yours with me. Because I think all of us would have red faces, right? So what we need to make sure we understand is for ourselves. Not talking about our neighbors, not talking about our wife. We need to understand that when we persevere, when we accept Christ as Savior, and we're remorseful for our sins, we live by faith. We live by faith. Here in Hebrews, the quotation from Habakkuk is taken from the Septuagint. The application is still the same. The righteous, we will live by faith. The meaning here in Hebrews is this. Jesus is returning soon. He who is coming will come and will not delay. The saved will be persevere by faith. But my righteous one, he will live by faith. The lost will shrink back. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him, the apostate, not the believer. Therefore, on the basis of this argument, we understand that the grand key for perseverance is faith. It's faith. Knowing this, we are set up for the greatest exposition of the subject of the faith found anywhere in Scripture. Chapter 11. Can't wait to get there as we talk about these great men and women of faith who were not perfect. But they're examples to us of what faith looks like. But here we must also understand that Habakkuk's great song of faith is precisely what the young Hebrew church had experienced during the Claudian persecution, the emperor of Rome, Claudius, when they joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. Their property was seized by Rome. Seized by Rome. How would you like it if right now, I don't know what the future holds, but this latest poll I saw not too long ago, 70% of millennials think socialism is a wonderful thing. What's going to happen to you when it takes an effect? Maybe not my lifetime. Maybe not my children's lifetime, but what about my grandchildren's lifetime? When all of a sudden the government comes in and says, you know that property that you have, the 10 acres you own, the 5 acres you own, the house you own, that's no longer yours. That's communal state property. And see, that happened to the Hebrews. to these Jews here that accepted Christ. But what did it say they did? They didn't pick up their swords and kill the Romans. What did they do? They joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Folks, you can't even joyfully accept it when somebody gives you a cross-eyed look or says a bad word to you. You want revenge. How dare they talk to me that way? You know, I was telling somebody this morning, as a police officer, you come across all kinds of people. I remember one time I pulled a guy over in a Mercedes-Benz convertible. And I was a young police officer in my 20s then. And I was lucky. We had one car. It was a pretty car. And I walked up to his car and I said, "Excuse me, sir, can I see your driver's license, registration card, please?" And he said, "Do you know who I am?" And I looked at his driver's license and said, "Yes, sir, you're Mr. Smith." He goes, "No, that's Dr. Smith to you." And I said, "Okay, Dr. Smith." He said, "Why are you bothering me?" And I said, "Well, I'm bothering you." I didn't say that because you got to be real careful. I said, "Sir, I'm stopping you from running that stop sign. You know, don't you have better things to do?" I said, "Sir, I'll be back in a moment." So I go back to the car. I write the ticket, come back up. And he had words to say when I left. First time I go back to the car, he snatches it away from me. Didn't listen to a word I said. I said, "Sign the summons, not a admission of guilt, just a promise you'll appear in court." He signs the summons. He shoves it back in me, my chest. And I said, "Be careful." And I turned around, walked away. And he said, "You just never better." And I said, "Forget it. I'm getting a complaint. I don't care." I walked back up to the car. I was not professional. I said, "Buddy, you got something to say to me?" I didn't call him doctor. I said, "Buddy. So if you're going to get a complaint, you might as well make it a good one, right?" So I said to him, I said, "You got something to say?" He said, "Yeah, you better never show up at MCV with me looking over top of you." And I was like, I was shaking. I was so mad at that point. I just said, "Well, appreciate your professionalism. I'm sure Judge Laney will appreciate the way you think about his officers." And I was like, "I can't wait to get to court." So I walked back, and I'm shaking so hard. I'm writing all this stuff down. And I'm writing it down. And I remember how angry I was at that man. I was a Christian. And I remember how angry I was. Could I handle somebody taking my stuff joyfully? When I just got upset because somebody was rude. Folks, we're Christians. We're not to be like the world. We're to be different than the world. Well, people see you, they should want to be like you. It is so encouraging. Kathy has received some messages in the mail. And it's such a privilege to read what comes from some of these women that write my wife. And to see what an example she is. And she has been such an example in my life that I thank God, and I'm embarrassing her right now, but I thank God that I have somebody in my life like that. God used her to soften your pastor. I'm going to tell you that right now. If you knew Mark, well, Pam and Greg, you'd be quiet. If you knew Mark Wells back then, you're going to do what? You're going to be a preacher? But God changes us, and He uses the people around us to change you. And my prayer is that you use the people that God's put in your life to help change you. And so that you can one day, if somebody was to take everything you had, you could literally say, "Praise be God that I belong to Him." You see, faith is everything. It's everything. It's everything. The principles of enduring and triumph are universal and eternal. Remembering is the place to begin, as we've shown as Israel when they crossed over the Jordan. We need to understand that we look at our past and we see what God has done. We look towards the future and see what He will do. Live on the promises of God. So I close today, and this last section of Hebrews 10 was written specifically to encourage us in perseverance. And the source of the encouragement is the assurance that true believers shall persevere to the end. You see, you don't have to worry about that first part of this chapter today if you belong to Christ. If you truly belong to Him, we're not worried about that. You know it's not you. So what I would encourage you to when others see you, let them see a life that is pleasing to God. The righteous shall indeed hold on our way. Christ's sheep will never perish. We will never be separated from the one we love. See, it's because God saved us. He had mercy on us. Close with this little story. A man purchased a white mouse to use as food for a pet snake. He dropped the unsuspecting mouse into the snake's glass cage, where the snake was sleeping in a bed of sawdust. The tiny mouse had a serious problem on his hands, did he not? At any moment, he could be swallowed alive. Obviously, the mouse needed to come to some brilliant plan. What did this terrified creature do? He quickly set up work covering the snake with sawdust chips until it was completely buried. With that, the mouse apparently thought he had solved all his problems. Snake's covered, it can't hurt me. The solution, however, came from outside. The man took pity on this silly little mouse and removed him from the cage. No matter how hard we try to cover up or deny our sinful nature, it's fool's work. Just like that mouse. Sin will eventually awake from sleep and it'll shake off its cover where it is not for the grace of our master's hand. Sin would eat us alive. You see, that's why we don't have to fear, because the master has saved us. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Can you rejoice with me today, dear one? Can you rejoice knowing that you belong to God? That there you are not fear of eternal damnation, because as Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. I am thankful that most of you here, I know personally, I've seen you walk your walk through the valleys of your life. I know that while you're not perfect and I'm not perfect, that we belong to Christ. But there are some that I do not know. I don't know what your state of your soul is. You have to ask that question of yourself. If I was to die right now today, would I spend eternity in hell or eternity in heaven? You see, the gospel, the good news, is that God is holy and we are not. That when sin entered the world from one man, Adam, death entered the world through that man, and we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. There's not one of us who is righteous, not one who seeks after Him. And so God did that thing that only He could do. He sent His Son to pay the price that you and I could never pay. You see, because God is a just God, and He cannot tolerate sin, and there has to be a payment for that sin. And that payment was the Lamb who took away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, born of a virgin, who was tempted as we are tempted and did not sin, who preached repentance and the kingdom to come, who preached that He was the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through Him, who ultimately went to the cross, shed His blood on Calvary's hill, died after suffering for some 3 hours on that cross, and then was buried in a tomb, and then 3 days, praise be to God, rose from the dead. The wrath that you and I deserve, the punishment that you and I deserve, was poured out on His Son. And all God wants from you is to literally or figuratively fall before a holy God and say to Him, I am a sinner, saved by your Son through your grace, giving me the faith. Is that your plea today? I pray it is. I don't manipulate anybody. My desire is not to try to convince you that you're saved, but I would be glad to sit down with you and to share with you if you have any questions about the gospel, questions about your own salvation. But if God has called you to be His and the Holy Spirit has convicted you of your sin, if you want to make that public, you can do so in just a moment when I stand in front. And let me speak now just to my brothers and sisters in Christ. We're reminded that we're not perfect. We're reminded that we will even repeat sins. But the difference between us and the ungodly is there'll be a break of the pattern and there will be a repentance, a turning away from that sin. If there's sin in your life that you're having struggling with, please come see me or seek out a brother or sister in Christ that you feel comfortable with, will keep things in confidence. Find somebody that can hold you accountable to a sin that you're struggling with. See, the lie of Satan is, he's telling you, don't tell anybody, because then they'll know how bad you are. I'm here to tell you that's why God gave us a body of believers, so we could be there for one another. Some of you, God has said you've been visiting this church for a long time, not a perfect place, but this is the place God is calling you to serve. I pray that you join Grace Harvest. Some of you need to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. You've accepted Christ and you have not been baptized. The Bible says believe and be baptized. Baptism doesn't save us, but it's the first act of obedience that God requires from us. Whatever your decision, however God's moving, please make your peace with God today. Father, I pray that your will would be done here. Thank you for the preaching of your word, the proclamation of your truth. May your will be done in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You come as